Well, today we have a fantastic part of the Bible to be able to read and think about together. I don't know about you, but Isaiah has surprised me this year. My prayer back in January was that no one would leave because these larger prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they are repetitive because Isaiah is trying to get a message across, but I've been surprised so many times at how each chapter adds to this message, this beautiful message of what God is doing in all of His creation. And we have so many things to be thankful for. I'm thankful for what Brooklyn Church, what God has done in Brooklyn Church over the past year, that God has got us through the COVID pandemic. And this is no small thing. Not too many weeks ago, someone came up to me and they said, "Pastor, I just want to thank you so much for your leadership through all of this." And I found that interesting because I don't know that I gave a lot of leadership to things through all the COVID stuff, but we prayed. And you know, the decisions that we made as a church, as far as what we were to do, I feel like God made those decisions the right decisions. Because all it would have taken would have been a lot of people getting sick here at church from one another at church, and we'd be in the news, and it'd be an embarrassment, and it'd be a disaster. So God is the one who rescued us and got us through, not we ourselves. I'm thankful for how so many of you have loved one another over the past year. I'm thankful for the new families that have joined us recently, and it is such an encouragement. You know, when here we are at Brooklyn Church and new people come and worship with us and become involved, it makes us feel like, oh, we must be worth something. I mean, that's sort of a silly thing to say, but it's true. I'm thankful for the leadership and service that so many people have given over the years and invested and poured their lives into people here at this church. All of my kids will say that there have been people in this church that have impacted their lives forever. I'm thankful for a family of believers who loves the Word of God. You have no idea what this does for a pastor to know that when I come to church on Sunday, I get to share the Word of God with a sanctuary full of people who want to hear it. I mean, there are pastors in history who have been opposed vigorously by their congregation because they would not do anything other than preach the Word. What a blessing it is for me to be studying during the week thinking, oh, they're going to love this part. And it's true. And most of all, I'm thankful for my Savior, Jesus Christ, and that He has made me His own. Would you pray with me as we get into this passage? Heavenly Father, we ask for Your Spirit to minister to us through Isaiah chapter 61 and other verses that we will turn to. We pray, Lord, that You would open our eyes to the beautiful things in Your Word. Give us great joy in our hearts as we think about the great purpose that You have for us and the plans and what You have in store for us because of Your great mercy and Your great power. And so we are thankful that we can be together in this sanctuary with our Bibles open, thinking about Your Word together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in high school, my best friend, Andrew, was a Ronald Reagan Republican. He had a picture of the president above his bed in his bedroom. So, you know, not too many teenagers are that devoted. And he would often speak to me of the glories of President Reagan and that Reagan was bound to save the world. And Andrew was both persuasive and persistent. And to be honest, I was almost convinced. I wanted to be convinced. I was searching for solutions for the world and meaning and purpose in my life. What really kept me guarded against the political temptations was that I had been reading my Bible. I hadn't done that a lot before my junior year in high school, but I began to read the Bible. I suppose I'd read all over, especially the New Testament, because the Old Testament for me was confusing and long and kind of messy. I didn't understand it very well, but the New Testament made more sense. I recall reading Acts. I loved reading about Paul. And I remember reading the book of Revelation more than once, more than any other part in my Bible. And when I read it, I felt the truth of it. I felt like God was speaking to me. I was deeply taken by Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb slain, a compassionate Messiah, and a mighty warrior. And one of the things I found deeply attractive was that amid all sorts of injustice and conflict, Jesus and his disciples were consistently compassionate and joyful. You can't miss that in the book of Acts. The joy of these men and women as they are sharing the gospel and following Jesus, even in the midst of sickness and persecution. In a world that is characterized by anger and arguing and slander and depression and darkness, where people seem obsessed with their hatreds, Muslims hate the Jews, Hindus hate the Christians, some Christians hate the Muslims, the Democrats hate Republicans, Republicans hate the Democrats, everybody hates Trump. In such a world, you and I as Christians are called to be joyful because our Savior makes us joyful. The Messiah brings joy to his people. Characteristic of Christians throughout history, the Christians who the Lord has used to advance his kingdom, even when they suffer and even when they struggle, their characteristic is joy. Rejoicing as we go. The Messiah brings joy to his people. We are in the middle of the final major section of Isaiah. First section, all the way up until chapter 39, the book of the king, where the Messiah is presented as the coming king to a people who were mired in their sin and disobedience. Then chapters 40 through 55, the book of the servant, to a people exiled and oppressed and enslaved, the Lord comes with compassion, and his Messiah will be a servant to meet their needs, all of their needs, especially their need to be saved from sin. And finally now, the book of the conqueror, beginning in chapter 56, that though injustice reigns and God's people are sinful and powerless, the conquering Messiah is coming. And it's such an important message because the world is so messed up, and we see in Isaiah over and over. For instance, turn with me to Isaiah 56, this description of the people in this world, God's people. They ought to be following the Lord, eyes open, walking in the truth. But we read in Isaiah 56, verse 10, his watchmen are blind, all of them know nothing, all of them are mute dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber, and the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied, and they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain. To the last one, come, they say, let us get wine, let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. That's the world that we live in. This is the human problem. We are our own worst enemy. We wreck our own lives. And we need a Savior to rescue us. In this, my friend Andrew was correct, but he just had the wrong Savior. I should say that later on, Andrew became a believer in Jesus Christ. I got involved with the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ and learned to share my faith with other people. I had never learned that in the church I was going to. And so I practiced on Andrew. In fact, that's what I said to him one day. I said, Andrew, I'm supposed to practice this on people, so could I practice on you? He's like, oh, okay. We were both in college at that point. And so I shared the gospel with Andrew using this little four spiritual laws. And he took it with him and got back to me and asked me some questions, and he devoted his life to Jesus Christ. He trusted Christ as his Savior. And then a few months after that, another friend of ours had invited us over to his house. And so Andrew and I were at Doug's house, and we were playing the game Risk. And Andrew was sort of fidgety the whole time and losing, which was unusual for him. And then right in the middle of the game, he pulls out the little yellow Four Spiritual Laws booklet and hands it to Doug and says, John is going to tell you about this now. So I shared the gospel with Doug, and Doug became a believer in Jesus Christ. And all of that. And the Lord does amazing things, showing us that we need a Savior. And the conquering Messiah King is coming, and in preparation, he is working on changing people because people need changing. And so in Isaiah chapters 56 through 58, those chapters describe those who faithfully seek God against the backdrop of fake worship that is true of most people. In chapter 59, God's people realize their sin and the injustice in the world, that they need a Savior, and the Lord tells them himself that he is coming. No one else can do it. There is no other person in all of creation that can do for God's people what they need. And now we are reading of the conquest of the Messiah and the future glory of Israel, God's people. In chapter 60, we read of the restoration of his special people, and now we read about him in chapter 61. Jesus is the Spirit-anointed conquering king. Listen to what we read in Isaiah 61, starting in the first verse. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. These are among the most important verses in the Bible. I say that because Jesus made them so. These are the verses that Jesus reads aloud in the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, as he began his ministry. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke gives us the account of just what happened on that day after Jesus had been in the wilderness being tempted. Now he's back in Galilee, specifically in Nazareth, speaking to people who knew him from when he was a little boy. Excuse me. Listen to what we read in Luke 4, starting in verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's an amazing moment. And people knew Jesus, and they didn't know what to do with what he has just said. Why? Well, because in the next few verses, we discover they're saying, well, isn't this Joseph's son? He grew up right here. We know him. It's because Jesus had just identified himself as the one anointed by the Spirit of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 61. He had just identified himself as the Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. That's what the word means. Messiah is translated into Greek as Christ. Therefore, we call him Jesus Christ. We call him Jesus the Messiah because he said he was. He said he was the one that Isaiah 61 talks about when it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. What is Jesus saying about himself as he quotes this passage? He's saying that the Spirit of Yahweh Elohim is upon him. We also read this in Isaiah chapter 11. The Spirit is upon the Messiah. He has been anointed by the Spirit of God and empowered by the Spirit of God to bring good news to the afflicted, to the humble, to those who know they need a Savior. You know that New Testament has a word that means good news. Do you know what the word is? Gospel. The good news. The gospel is that the Messiah came to bring this news to captive people. He has sent me, Isaiah 61 says, to bind up the brokenhearted. He has been sent to bring healing to damaged people. And people are damaged everywhere in the world. That's the condition that people are in. Sometimes damaged by others, sometimes damaged by our own bad decisions, by the corruption of the world around us. Jesus comes to bring healing for damaged people. Turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Here's what we read in Isaiah 42 about the Messiah, who here is described as a servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. Jesus brings compassion on people who need him. Two people who need him. And back in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed him not only to bring good news to the afflicted, but to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. The parallelism of this passage points to the fact that people are prisoners. Now, Isaiah's audience might have said, of course we're prisoners. We're prisoners in Babylon. Now we're prisoners in Persia. In Jesus' day, they might have said, yeah, we're captives of the Romans. And this would be true. And eventually, Jesus, the Messiah, will rescue us from all kinds of, from every form of political persecution that's coming. But they are captives in another sense. They are slaves to sin. We are slaves to sin. The New Testament makes this even more clear, that people cannot do good even when they know that they should. The first seven chapters of Romans makes this clear, that we are slaves to sin. We can't free ourselves from the slavery. Only Jesus, our Messiah, can free us from sin. He frees everyone who trusts in him from sin. He has paid the death price for your sin, freeing you from the penalty of sin. That has been accomplished. He gives you the Spirit to live right, freeing you from the power of sin in the present. That's going on right now in your lives. If you've trusted Christ, you've been freed from the penalty of sin, and even now are being freed from the power of sin. And someday, he will free you from the presence of sin altogether. That is his promise, and he keeps his promise. And he's anointed to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, we read in Isaiah 61, verse 2. Something begins when the Messiah comes. The anointed one is a king. He is the king, and when he arrives, the kingdom begins. Even now, we begin our calendars with his arrival. It was a good year when he came, a favorable year. Something started then that is still underway, and the kingdom of God is under construction in the lives just like our lives. And everyone in this world who believes and trusts in him, God is building his kingdom even today. It is coming. Finally, notice where Jesus leaves off quoting from Isaiah 61. What he doesn't say. He doesn't go on in verse 2 to quote, "and the day of vengeance of our God." He doesn't say that. Why? Well, it's because his first coming is not yet the day of vengeance. That day is still yet to come. The Spirit-anointed conquering king is coming for his people, but is withholding his day of vengeance until everyone that he's calling to himself has a chance to repent. And look at the end of verse 2 and verse 3, that Jesus brings for his people comfort, joy, praise, and spiritual growth. Do you know Jesus? Do you trust him? He will make you joyful and strong. You might say, "Pastor, I don't feel very joyful or strong today." Okay, well, keep seeking him, and you will learn joy and strength in him, because Jesus transforms his people. Beginning in chapter 61, verse 4, we begin reading about this transformation. And one might be tempted to read these verses as the promise of a rebuilt Jerusalem that began in 538 BC. And you can read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah, and it is amazing, and that is a partial fulfillment of this prophecy, but not the ultimate fulfillment. If that is what this prophecy is referring to, it becomes rather disappointing. Moreover, if that is so, how could Jesus be saying that he is the one who brings it? No, the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is still future, even for us. It is still coming, and some of the things that we read here have already begun. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins, verse 4. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. God is rebuilding his ruined people. He is bringing us into his kingdom. Strangers and foreigners like us, he is bringing into his kingdom. And he calls us priests and ministers. All of us. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 in the New Testament. Toward the end of your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 2, we have an amazing picture of God building his living temple with his people. You and I are being built together into this house for the Lord. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, listen to how he describes the Christians to whom he is writing. And he's using language used for Old Testament Israel. He writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You have the Spirit of God living in you. And if you do, you are God's special people. And then in Isaiah 61, midway through verse 6 through verse 9, what we read of is even now mostly future, that the Lord will give his people the riches of the nations, that he will give his people complete possession of the land, that we will have everlasting joy. Do you know what that means? That means joy forever. He will faithfully complete all of His covenant promises to His people, to us, and all the nations on earth will recognize His children for who they are, special to the Lord. All creation, even now, looks forward to seeing His children, whom He has blessed forever. In Romans chapter 8, we read that all of creation groans now, longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's what's coming. The only reason that it is sometimes difficult to believe is that it hasn't happened yet. I know it will happen because I have learned to believe what I read in the Bible. God has demonstrated the truth of His word and His promises to me over and over and over. There have been times where I've had doubts. There have been times where I've sat with my Bible, even preparing for Sunday morning, and I think to myself, Lord, is this really true? All of this stuff? Because some of it's hard to believe. And it's almost as if I hear a voice speaking to me. I don't actually hear an audible voice, but the Lord reminds me, John, just think about all of the things that you have seen me do in your life over the years. That's how the Lord works. He builds our faith that way. These doubts, they come along. But the truth of God's word and His faithfulness to me over and over again knocks them down every time. In verse 10, we begin reading the response of the people of God. Isaiah 61, verse 10. The response of the people of God to the anointed King Jesus and what He is going to do, what He is promising to do. And their response is because they believe all that the prophet has spoken about what Jesus will do. They've seen His faithfulness now over and over. And what is their response? Well, you can read it in the first two lines of verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. You might say, well, Pastor, that's all well and good, but I don't feel very joyful, not most of the time. I'd like to share with you what we see in this text and what is the key to lasting, consistent joy. It really isn't a secret. You see it here and you see it throughout the whole Bible. You watch it in the behavior of believers like Abraham and Moses and David, Daniel and Peter and Paul. What is the key to lasting, consistent joy? Happiness. Joy is not much different from happiness, except for this. Happiness is usually a response to something recent that has happened that you're happy about. So, you mow your lawn and sit down for a nice lunch, you're happy. You win the lottery, you're happy. You get a good grade on a test, you're happy. But joy is deeper than that. Where does lasting joy come from? How can we get it? The key to lasting, consistent joy is faith in God's future grace and faithfulness to His promises. When you know what's coming and that God will reward your faith with blessing, then you have joy in the present. It's a simple idea. When you know now how it will end, you have joy now. You see the truth of this all over. When an athlete knows he is going to win, all the suffering along the way is worth it. When a mother knows she will have a baby, the pregnancy and all the pain is filled with happiness. When a student knows that Christmas is coming, it makes finals week bearable. When you know the end, it transforms the present. This is the key to joy. Everywhere in the Bible, you find it. When you know what God is going to do, you can go through anything for a little while and be joyful because you know what's coming. You know the end, the vindication, the victory, a new resurrection body, no more aches and pains and struggles, the presence of the Lord continually. That is the reason for verse 10 and following, that Jesus saves his people in righteousness. And knowing that, we rejoice. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Notice that the rejoicing is in the Lord, and the exaltation is in my God. This is no momentary happiness because we won a football game or have more money. This is lasting joy because you and I know that God will win and he will bring us along with him. This is joy because he has clothed me in garments of salvation. This is joy because he has wrapped me in his robe of righteousness. Joy because I'm trusting in him and I know the destiny of all who trust in him. It doesn't matter whether you are poor or despised or in pain or terminally ill. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, your destiny is wrapped up in his. And you have every reason to live every moment of every day rejoicing because of that. How can you not be joyful now? You know that the Lord is eagerly planning to bless you. You know it. All the nations on the earth will see it, and they will see the rightness of it. Of course the Lord blesses and rewards those who trust in him. Why wouldn't he? And someday all the nations of the earth will see it. Some with sorrow and mourning, but everyone will recognize. Of course he blesses those who love him and trust in him. All his faithful disciples over the ages have been sure of this. And now here we are. And we ought to be the most joy-filled people on the planet. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, our anointed one, the Spirit-filled Savior of the world, you came yourself to do what we could never do, to pay our sin penalty, to rescue us from slavery to sin, and to fulfill all of your promises to us. Even now we know, Lord, you are working on our lives. You're working in our lives. You're teaching us and shaping us and conforming us to your image. Because you are good, you bless us in so many ways, and even the struggles cause us to trust you more, because someday soon you are coming back. And all of this will be but a memory, and we will be with you forever in a new heavens and a new earth, and there will be no more tears, and no more pain, and no more mourning. So, Lord, we praise you, and we ask that you would help us to remember this every moment of every day, so even when things are hard, we can be joyful because we know where we're headed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.